Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 21. For the benefit of those of you who are visiting with us, we've been involved for a long time now in a consecutive series through this great book. And this morning we come to Acts, chapter 21, and I'd like to read verses 27 through 40, which talks about a riot that occurred in the temple, a riot in which Paul was abducted and attempted to be killed by a violent mob. And so please follow along as I read. Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks, and when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. When Paul was in Jerusalem, just after his conversion, the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a vision. And this is what he said to Paul at that time. And I don't think Paul ever grasped the significance of what the Lord Jesus said to him on an earlier occasion when he came to Jerusalem. Because on that earlier occasion, the Lord Jesus said to Paul, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." Paul never seemed to grasp the full extent of what Christ revealed to him in that statement. As far as Jerusalem was concerned, Paul would never be successful there. Never. He was the most hated man among the Jews because of his becoming a believer. Peter would be successful there and had been successful there. But Paul would never be successful in Jerusalem. To him, it was a closed city. He had been warned not to come there, but here he is. He had accepted a doubtful plan put forward by James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem. And now we find him in perhaps the most dangerous place he could possibly be, namely the temple in Jerusalem, over the course of several days. The narrative before us has two natural divisions. From verse 27 to 31a, we have the revenge of Asian Jews. And then from verse 31b through 40, we have the rescue by Roman soldiers. And the title of my sermon this morning is simply A Roman Rescue Mission. And so let's look at the text that's before us and seek to take from it all that we ought to as a congregation of God's people. Consider then in the first place the revenge of Asian Jews. We read this here in verse 27, and Luke is very, very specific when he says, when the 7 days were almost over, that is before Paul paid the expenses for the sacrifices that were required to come to the end of the vows of the men that he was paying the expenses for. Before that happened, before the 7 days were over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. A good friend of mine, Pastor Tom Lyon, has this observation about this text. He says, quote, our best intentions often turn out badly. Our best intentions often turn out badly. Paul had the best intentions. He desired to put at rest, to diffuse the slander made by his enemies, and that was a noble desire. The problem was that James had suggested both an old plan and also a foolish plan. And Paul had gone along with it. It was an old plan because it had been used before when Herod Agrippa I had paid the expenses of Jews under a vow. And Josephus tells us that in his Antiquities of the Jews. To curry favor with the Jews, Herod Agrippa, upon his return to Jerusalem, did a similar thing to what James and the elders told Paul that he ought to do. But it was also a foolish plan. And Paul had gone along with this foolish plan because it put Paul in the place of greatest danger, namely at the temple over a number of days, the very centerpiece of Jerusalem, the city where the Lord Jesus had said to Paul earlier, they will not accept your testimony about me. Now, picture the scene then. Paul had been hastening to get to Jerusalem by the time of Pentecost. And so Pentecost was one of the great annual pilgrim feasts that brought Jews from throughout the empire back to Jerusalem. And so the population of the city was greatly swelled with pilgrims that had come from everywhere. And Luke identifies the instigator of this riot as certain Jews from Asia. Now let's recall from our previous studies that Ephesus was the capital of Asia. And a church had been established in Ephesus, but a church had been established in Ephesus by Paul only after significant opposition by the Jews of Ephesus. Paul had to leave the synagogue in Ephesus and minister elsewhere in rented quarters, and under the blessing of God, he saw a new church established there. But he had made enemies in Ephesus. And so here he is now back at Jerusalem when these very same Asian enemies are there in Jerusalem, having come like Paul did as a pilgrim to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. And it is amazing to me that he went along with this plan that put himself in such a place of danger, and that he never seemed to have grasped that as far as he was concerned, Jerusalem was a city closed to him. Never seemed to have grasped the gravity of what the Lord Jesus said about the people of Jerusalem, that they will not accept your testimony about me. People in other cities would and did, but not in Jerusalem. We ought to note that once again, the people of the law transgressed the law in their charge against Paul. Because we have in verses 28 and 29 this slanderous charge that is made against Paul, this false witness that is made against Paul. Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. It was all a lie. It was bearing false witness. It was a violation of the 10th commandment. And the willingness of the mob to believe these charges was also a violation of the law of God. Because here's what the law of God says. It says, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. And nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. But here is just what happened. People rush to the scene. They believe these charges without any investigation. They weren't looking for the facts of the case. Isn't it interesting that a Roman commander is searching for facts, but the Jews are not searching for facts? It's a mob action. At this time in history, Israel's leaders used false testimony again and again to pervert justice and rid themselves of those that they hated. All you need to do is read Matthew 27:59-61 to see that in the trial of the Lord Jesus himself, that the high court of Israel didn't balk at all to use false witnesses to testify against Christ. For them, the end justified the means. Our desire is to kill him, and whatever means we have to use to get to that end is right. And so they used false witnesses against Christ. Remember, they also used false witnesses when it came to explaining away the resurrection. In Matthew 28:11-15. And then earlier in Acts, if you'll turn back to Acts chapter 6 and verses 9-14, they use false witnesses to condemn and kill Stephen. For here's what we read in Acts 6 and verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." You see, again and again and again, because they lack all ethics and morality, they're turning their back on the law that God gave to their nation. The end justified the means. We ought to see that Israel at this time in history was absolutely ripe for destruction. And in but a few years, God's vengeance, and that's not my word, that's God's word, God's vengeance, Luke chapter 21, would fall on Jerusalem. And this corrupt temple complex would be destroyed by the Romans, the men who in our narrative rescue Paul, and from here on out would protect him through their leaders declaring his innocence. So Jerusalem was at this time a tinderbox. The passions of the people were easily stirred to violence. And so as the mob descends on Paul and they dragged him out of the temple, we note also that Luke adds an interesting detail about what happened after they dragged him out of the temple. Luke tells us that immediately the gates were shut. And I think that John Stott is absolutely correct when in his commentary he said the slammed gates symbolize the final Jewish rejection of the gospel. The slammed gates symbolize the final Jewish rejection of the gospel. And it would only be in a few short years when the vengeance of God, through the tools of God, namely the Roman armies, would fall upon Jerusalem and upon this corrupt temple with its corrupt leaders. Now, the intention of the mob is clear because Luke tells us that they were seeking to kill Paul. That's the intention of the mob. This is what we would call lynching. They were attempting to kill him. F.F. Bruce explains in his commentary that two archaeological discoveries, one in the 19th century and one in the 20th century, shed a lot of light on this text. One discovery was made in 1871 and the next in 1935. And in archaeological discoveries around Jerusalem, there were notices uncovered, written on stone, in Greek, which read as follows, quote, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." And so Gentiles were not allowed beyond the court of the Gentiles. And there at the extent of the court of the Gentiles, before you got into the area of the temple proper, there were these signs posted. No Gentiles allowed beyond this point. If you go beyond this point and you're killed, you are to blame for your death. It was no doubt this wall, this barricade that Paul had in mind when he wrote Ephesians 2:14. For in Ephesians 2:14 he wrote, "For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, that is Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barriers of the dividing wall." And so here we have then the first thing we ought to see from Acts 21, and that is the revenge of the Asian Jews. Paul, because of him being a man who had risen so high within Judaism and among the Pharisees, but then had turned his back on that and had become a hated Christian, was perhaps the most hated man in Jerusalem. And that is why the Lord Jesus said, "Get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." For Paul, Jerusalem was a closed city. But here he is. He has gone along with a foolish plan. And he's there. So having seen the revenge of his enemies, observe in the last place his rescue by Roman troops. I wonder if you see the irony in this narrative. Here we see Israel, the only nation with God's word written. And if you have any doubts about that, as Israel being the only nation with God's word written, just read Psalm 147, 19 and 20. Okay? Here we see the irony of Israel, the only nation with God's word written, and yet they violate God's law in attempting to kill Paul, while Gentiles who do not have the law, Romans 2:14, are those who both rescue and defend Paul from this point on to the end of the book. Isn't that ironic? The nation with the law of God turns its back on the law of God to use false witnesses against him, to use mob action against him. But the Gentile pagan Romans who do not have the law, they're the ones who are concerned about facts, not charges. And it's through their leaders that again and again, from here to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is declared to be innocent. That's irony, brothers and sisters, isn't it? And helps us to understand the depravity of Israel at this particular time. Now, any careful reader of the story sees that the response of Roman troops was almost immediate. There were two garrisons of troops near the temple. One was in the Tower of Antonio that was overlooked the temple area, and the troops in that area, in that tower, the Fortress Antonio, were able to literally look down because of their elevated position into the temple complex itself and see everything that was going on. One commentator well explains the disposition of Roman troops in Jerusalem at this time when he writes this. There were two garrisoned places, one the Praetorian and the other the Tower of Antonio. The centurions held the tower, and the kiliarchs, that is captains of thousands, held the Praetorian. Roman legions were divided into 10 parts of 1,000 men. So a legion of Roman troops would have 10,000 men. And then there would be 10 parts to that. And the kiliarch, which is the literal term in the Greek of the commander here, the kiliarch would be in charge of 1,000 troops. And so there's the kiliarch, the man who has military responsibility in Jerusalem. And he's got 1,000 Roman soldiers under him. And then over there at the Fortress Antonio, at the Tower of Antonio, there are centurions. And a centurion, you think of the word century, don't you? Centurion. A centurion would be an officer in charge of 100 troops. And so the kiliarch is in charge of 1,000, and then under him are 10 companies of 100 each. And so you've got the centurions there, and so this then is the Roman military power in Jerusalem. And the text tells us that it is this word got to this kiliarch, the man in charge of 1,000 troops there in Jerusalem. Now, you must understand, this is during Pentecost. The population of the city is great. There had recently been an uprising that the centurion, the kiliarch, refers to here. And when he thinks that Paul is the one, the Egyptian, that led assassins out into the wilderness. That was something that was already behind them. But now it is this kiliarch that hears of this disturbance. And so he comes down into the outside the temple area where the mob is attempting to kill Paul. And he's the one who intervenes. It's likely that since centurions is plural in our text, that a force of perhaps 200 experienced Roman soldiers descended on the mob. And I say that because I want you to turn over to Acts 23 and verse 23 just to see an interesting little detail. Now here, this is the context where, because of an assassination attempt upon Paul, the commander, the Kiliarch, has to get him out of Jerusalem and get him to Caesarea, the capital of Roman rule in Palestine. And notice what we read in Acts 23:23. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." So you see, he's talking to two centurions, and he says, get 200 troops. In other words, the men in your company, the men over which you rule. You get your companies together, and in addition to your companies coming together, I want cavalry and I want spearmen. And we're going to put Paul in the middle of all of this to protect him and get him the 65 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and we're going to keep him safe. And so this is what's going on in the text before us. The commander descends upon the crowd. The crowd, when they see the Roman soldiers, these professional Roman soldiers, and Roman soldiers were tough men, skillful men in battle, fit men. When you start to study many of the things that was required of a Roman soldier as to fitness and all the rest of it, you could just imagine how quickly the crowd stopped beating Paul when they saw these men descend upon the mob. And so these men come down, and the commander starts to question Paul. Here in Acts 21:33, he ordered him to be bound with two chains and began asking who he was and what he had done. Now he's still in the mob. You see, there was obviously some separation between the soldiers and Paul, who's now bound with a couple of chains. And the Kiliarch starts asking, well, who is this man? What he's done? What has he done? But because of the mob, he can't get any answers to his questions. As verse 34 indicates. So then he orders that Paul be brought into their headquarters. And because of the violence of the mob, Paul had to be carried by the soldiers to escape the mob who were intent on his death. And then you picture the scene. There's Paul being carried up into the Fortress Antonio, and there's the steps going up. And as he's being carried up the steps, he speaks to the Kiliarch in Greek. Kiliarch is surprised that he understands Greek, the common language of the whole empire, the language that everybody spoke, like English today is the language of the world, the language that every air traffic controller around the world has to speak. And Paul speaks to the man in Greek, and he graciously asks for permission to address the mob. And then he starts speaking to the mob in Aramaic. And the commander has no idea what he's talking about, probably, as Paul switches languages to Aramaic. But that's for next Lord's Day, what Paul says to this mob. Well, we've come to the end of the narrative today, but I have a few concluding lessons from the narrative. First of all, here we have a lesson about the suffering caused by false and slanderous reports, and how you and I ought never to take up any false or slanderous report. In 1 Kings 21, Naboth was killed after false witnesses accused him of things that he never did. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen was killed on the basis of the testimony of false witnesses, being accused of things he never did. The Lord Jesus was the victim of false witnesses who accused him of things he never said. And now we see that Paul is suffering all of these things on the basis of false witnesses who accused him of things he never did. And so you and I have to be very, very careful and remember all the suffering that the Scriptures talk about caused by false witnesses and slanderous reports. Here's a second lesson. This is a timely lesson for us and our nation at this time. Here we see the necessity of strong state forces to keep the peace. I'm thankful that in our service today, Stephen chose Romans 13 as our reading of the law of God. Because it's there in Romans 13, 3 and 4, that we're reminded of the place of the state and the importance of the state and the importance of the forces of the state. And Romans 13, 3 and 4 says that rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is these Roman troops are that rescued Paul, a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And there we learn that God has entrusted the state with the sword to protect its citizens. And Paul is now experiencing the great blessing of strong Roman forces in Jerusalem, because without them, he would have been killed. His life would have been over. His ministry would have been over. And we need to appreciate that, because again and again and again, as we watch the news, we see reports of riots in many of our cities. Riots in Baltimore. Riots in city after city after city. And how does MSNBC and how does CNN describe the rioters? They describe anarchists as protesters. But they're not protesters. They're anarchists. When a black police officer in Milwaukee shoots a black man that will not put down his gun, a man that's been arrested 13 times, and when a black officer shoots that man who will not put down his gun and kills the man, and then the city erupts in riots, the rioters are not protesters. They are anarchists looking for any excuse at all to destroy stores and carry away their goods in theft. And you and I have to be thankful. We should be thankful for those that are here who are ministers of God and they wear blue, and ministers of God who wear camis as part of our military. They are ministers of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. And here we see a graphic illustration of that, don't we, brothers and sisters? That Paul benefited from these troops that, though Gentile and pagan, were, according to Romans 13, 3 and 4, ministers of God for good. A third lesson that we see from our text is this. Some of the greatest disappointments in life will come at the hands of your fellow Christians. Some of the greatest disappointments in life will come at the hands of your fellow Christians. And you might say, well, Pastor, where do you see that in our text? Well, from this simple observation, that from here on out, we find no assistance given to Paul by the church in Jerusalem. None. Absolutely none. In Acts 12, 4 and 5, when Peter was imprisoned, Luke tells us that prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. But from here on out, there's no such record of any assistance being given to Paul by the church in Jerusalem. From here on out, he's a forgotten man by the church in Jerusalem. B.H. Carroll, in his commentary on Acts, put it this way. After putting him in that position, that is, with the foolish plan they came up with, after putting him in that position and seeing it, that is, their plan, was the cause of this, that is, the riot, there is no record then or later of their coming to bring any influence to bear in his defense. It is to me an amazing thing that they did nothing to help him. Especially amazing because for 4 years, Paul was getting a big collection together to bring to Jerusalem to help the poor in the church at Jerusalem. But from here on out, he receives no help from the church. He does from Romans, from pagans, but not from the church. And dear brothers and sisters, in life, if you live long enough, some of the greatest disappointments in life will come at the hands of fellow Christians. But we also see that you don't need a lot of people in order to persevere in the faith. Paul had a few friends who stuck with him. And in life, all you need is a few friends who stick with you and you can persevere. And Paul did. Be thankful for those who are your friends. Indeed. Indeed. Another lesson is here we see the great example of Paul's love for his enemies. The great example of Paul's love for his enemies. Paul's heart is revealed here. What did Paul write with regard to his Jewish enemies that hated him? Here's what he wrote. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that reveals his heart. And you see, when Paul spoke to Claudius Lysias, the Kiliarch, the commander of 1,000, when Paul spoke to him, and we learn, brothers and sisters, his name in subsequent chapters. And remember, when Paul has been captured, his friend Luke is still in Jerusalem. And Luke's going to stick with Paul for a couple of years in Jerusalem. And while he's in Jerusalem, he's going to meet all kinds of people and get all kinds of information to help him write this great book that he wrote. And one of the men that Luke is going to meet is going to be Claudius Lysias himself. And Luke is going to actually get the correspondence that Claudius Lysias wrote to the governor down there in Caesarea. And he's going to incorporate it in this great book of Acts. But you see, when Paul spoke to the commander and said, "Let me speak to the people." And there he is, probably bloody nose, cut lip, bruises all over him, probably kicked in the ribs. Picture the scene. He stands there on the steps and he just raises his arm. And the mob becomes hushed. And Paul begins to speak to them in Aramaic. What's his heart desire? His heart desire is to see these zealous, mistaken Jews hear the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's right there in Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If you're a non-Christian here this morning, let me tell you the good news. The good news is that it is through the obedience of Jesus Christ that you can be saved from your sins. Because no amount of good works is ever going to measure up with a just and holy God. You were born in sin, you continue to sin, and no amount of good works from here on out is going to be able to do anything about your original sin and anything about the sins that you've already committed. But here's the gospel. Through the obedience of the one, the many are justified. If you come in faith to Jesus Christ, his obedience to the law of God all the days of his life is imputed to your account the moment you come in faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn away from any supposed good works that you think you can do. And say, my trust is only and wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. And the moment you do that, the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to you, credited to you, imputed to you. Let me multiply the words to describe what happens. And that's what justification is. It's more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is only half of justification. The other half is the righteousness of Christ credited to anyone who believes in him. And that was the heart of Paul. It's a great narrative, isn't it? Perhaps you can see why I didn't want to get beyond this narrative today to go to what Paul actually said. There's been enough in this for us to consider this morning. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We would ask that you would impress it upon our minds and hearts, that Christ might be glorified in our lives. We pray in his name. Amen.